Continue in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul still has a lot to say about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection is of highest importance. And then by reminding us that Christ rising from the dead is absolutely central to the gospel, he makes his case for Christ's resurrection, for the historicity of Christ's resurrection, by pointing to 500 plus people willing to risk everything to say, "I saw the risen Christ." In verses 1 to 11, Paul shows that Christianity is built on the proclamation that Christ is alive. From the start, the Christian message was, Jesus is alive. The eyewitnesses are Paul's evidence for the authenticity, for the factualness of Christ's resurrection. And think about it. If the disciples had made up the story that Christ rose, how many of them would have been willing to suffer for a lie that they themselves made up? The Christian church only grew because the message that Christ rose was a message worth dying for. So for us today, the very existence of the Christian church is historical evidence that Christ rose. That's verses 1 to 11. Then verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at last time, Paul says that without Christ's resurrection, we Christians are fools, and we should be greatly pitied. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, our faith is worthless, our gospel is a lie, God's wrath is upon us, and there is no way to get to heaven for anyone. Now, Paul's point in saying all those things that would be true if Christ had not risen from the dead, Paul's point in saying that is clear. Since Christ has been raised, our faith is real. Our gospel is true. Believers will not face God's wrath, and we will be with God forever if we are in Christ. And in those verses, 12 through 19, Paul more than hinted at the truth that because Christ rose, those in Christ will rise to be with him forever. And in today's passage, Paul makes that incredible and blessed truth as clear as a bell. So far we could say that Paul has shown us the factualness of the resurrection, and then the necessity of the resurrection. And now, building on the foundation of those two, he moves to the theology of the resurrection. That is today's passage, and it begins in verse 20. We'll first start by reading verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What was strongly implied in the previous passage regarding our relationship with Christ is now stated clearly and explicitly. The New Testament frequently uses the words in Christ to describe a believer's relationship with Christ. And we call this vital relationship between Christ and believers our union with Christ. This passage removes all doubt about the vital connection between Christ and those who are in Christ. Verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we know about first fruits. The Old Testament talks about first fruits plenty. It is simply the first of the harvest. Before you eat any of the harvest of your fields, you give the first part to God. And you literally bring it to God, to the temple. And you are essentially, as you hold the first fruits of the harvest before the Lord at the temple, you're essentially saying to him, thank you, Lord, for this year's harvest. This is what you have given us this year. And you knew the first bit, the first fruits of the harvest was exactly what the rest of the harvest would be. And just as the first portion of the harvest anticipated the rest of the harvest was on its way, Jesus' resurrection anticipates the resurrection that is on its way for all who are in Christ. This is the theology of the resurrection. First and most crucial, Christ was raised. Next, believers are in Christ. And finally, those who are in Christ will be raised like Christ to be with Christ forever. And there's more, 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here is theology about the human race that we would never know without God revealing it to us. God views the entire human race as two and only two groups, those in Adam and those in Christ. Everyone starts out in Adam. Everyone starts out their life in Adam. He is our family head, and we inherit from our father, Adam, death. Verse 21, by a man came death. Verse 22, in Adam all die. And that is referring to both physical death and the lake of fire, the second death. Death is the penalty for sin. And we not only inherit the penalty, we also inherit a sinful nature from Adam. We are born sinful because we are Adam's descendants. But upon saving repentance and faith, God gives us a new family head, Christ. Believers are in Christ. Think of it as literally God taking us out of Adam and placing us into Christ. And just as Adam's consequences became ours, now Christ's rewards become ours. This is amazing. The world has countless ways to categorize and analyze humanity. But all that matters is how God does it. And here it is. We are either in Adam and under God's wrath, or we are in Christ and under God's grace. And here is how Paul says the very same thing in Romans 5. Paul says there, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And each group has its own eternal destiny. Those in Adam, the lake of fire. Those in Christ, the new heaven and new earth. Now, in verse 22, it sounds almost like Paul is saying everyone will be in Christ, and therefore everyone will be saved. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul has some clarifying that he needs to do, and he does it right away. He tells us who will be made alive to enter into eternity with Christ. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The all is all who belong to Christ will be raised to live eternally with Christ. And we learn also here that it is at his coming that we will receive our new resurrection body, and then we will be with him forever. And as I said last time, the worry that will I be with him is answered by answering the question, do I belong to Christ now? Am I truly repentant? Am I fully trusting Christ as my Savior? Am I genuinely loving Christ? Am I wholeheartedly walking with him now? And I would just say, if you have not said yes to Jesus, and today you find yourself wanting to say yes to Jesus, say yes to him today. You have no guarantee that you will want him tomorrow, and of course you have no guarantee of tomorrow at all. So verses 20 through 23 give us this theology lesson about Christ and believers in Christ. And just to summarize it, it goes like this. Christ has been raised from the dead. Believers are united to Christ. All humans own Adam's punishment, and all believers in Christ own Christ's rewards. And Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago makes certain a future resurrection for all who belong to him. He is the first fruits of the harvest, and believers are the harvest. Well, Paul is not done. He has more theology to teach. And let me just remind us all that theology is the content of worship. It is the stuff that we bring to the Lord in worship, the truth by which we truthfully worship God. God has revealed himself in his word. And so in his word, we see him for who he is, and then we can worship him for who he is. So moving on to verses 24 through 28, God gives us more truth about who he is and what he does. And just to catch the last little bit of 23 before we move into 24 and following. 23, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Wow. There's a lot there. We're in Paul's theology class right now. Let's just list the truths that God shows us in this portion which we just read. I count seven truths, and I'll just list them out. First, Paul just mentioned Christ's coming in verse 23, and now in verse 24, he says, then comes the end. So Christ's coming inaugurates the end, meaning the end of this present age. Second, when Christ comes, he will destroy every rule and authority and power, demonic and human. Third, when Christ returns, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Number four, Christ reigns. He is reigning now until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Number five, the last enemy that Christ will destroy is death. With our resurrection, death will then be destroyed. Number six, God subjects everything to the reign of Christ except himself. The Father does not subject himself to the Son. And theology point number seven, I'm just going to read verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, to Christ the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It is an overwhelming thought. We are reading about eternal reality right here when we read that Christ the Son will subject himself to the Father without in any way being demoted from his full deity or in any way being made less than the Father. The Son subjects himself to the Father that God may be all in all. We do not fathom all of this now, but don't worry. We will be there to see it happen if we are in Christ. Now, when Paul says that God may be all in all, he means that God will be acknowledged as supreme over everything, never to be disparaged again. But this does not mean that in eternity future, in the new heaven and new earth, we won't also worship Jesus. We will. Revelation 5:13. John says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that is Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So, along with the Father, Jesus also will be worshiped forever. Now, when we read in the Bible about eternity, I fear that we may only see it as interesting. And for us, eternity is interesting. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But it may not feel relevant. And we might think to ourselves, well, after all, eternity is maybe so far in the future. How can it be relevant to us today? But the truth of the matter is, eternity is the most relevant thing in human life. As believers, we should live every day in light of eternity. Because believers don't wait for the new heaven and new earth to give God the honor and the worship that He deserves. As Christians, our main purpose now is to give God honor and glory, just like we will for all eternity. What is being done in heaven now, and what will be done in the new heaven and new earth in eternity future, is what we are to do here and now. Live for Him, obey Him, love Him, worship Him, walk with Him. Well, moving on, remember that Paul has one overarching goal in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, to convince those Corinthians who are doubting the reality of the resurrection that the resurrection is real. Remember, we saw in verses 12 through 19, 2 weeks ago, Paul was arguing, what if there is no resurrection? And there, Paul's argument was, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless, the gospel is a lie, God's wrath is upon us, and there's no way anyone goes to heaven. Well, Paul has two more what if there is no resurrection arguments, one in verse 29 and another in verses 30 to 32. And the first argument in verse 29 is one of the biggest head scratchers in the New Testament. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, so let me just pause and say, that's how you see that this is a what if there is no resurrection argument. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What is Paul talking about? As this past week began for me, I knew I would need to get help from some trustworthy teachers on this verse. And trustworthy evangelical teachers are wise enough to not be overly dogmatic on something as unusual as verse 29. But John MacArthur, and one of my favorite commentaries by Rosner and Campa, they have a view of this verse that makes sense to me. And I'm going to try to lay it out for you. Their take on this verse has to do with the best way to translate one of the Greek words in this verse. Most Bible versions, almost all Bible versions, translate the activity being described in verse 29 as being baptized for the dead. Now, the ESV, which I use, basically agrees with that translation, but instead of saying for the dead, the ESV says on behalf of the dead. People are being baptized on behalf of the dead. Is Paul actually saying that Christians were being baptized to somehow bring some spiritual benefit to dead people? Paul would stake his life on salvation by faith. Faith saves us, not baptism, and certainly the notion of a person being baptized for someone who has died is utterly unbiblical. Well, one might argue, well, Paul is not really endorsing that activity, whatever it was. He's just acknowledging some practice in order to make his point. But we have no knowledge that people in the first century were being, in fact, baptized for the spiritual benefit of the dead. There's no indication in the Bible or outside of the Bible that such was happening. And would Paul take the risk of acknowledging a practice that he disagreed with without saying he disagreed with it? And would he use a practice that he disagreed with just to illustrate a point? So how to understand verse 29? The Greek word translated for, or in the ESV, on behalf of, had a wider usage. The same Greek word, huper, could also mean because of. More commonly, it did mean for or on behalf of, but it was also used to say because of. Now, when we talk about Greek words like this and Greek words that have more than one meaning, I want to make it really clear that this is not playing with the Bible. We understand the meaning of a word. We understand the meaning of any word by looking at how the word is used. And words do have a range of meaning. And in any given use of a particular word, the context helps us determine the meaning of the word in what that given sentence. Now, if Paul means to say because of, then I can see a way for this verse to make sense, to me at least. Let's listen to verse 29 when we replace for, or on behalf of, with because of. Here it is. What do people mean by being baptized because of the dead? So here's what that could mean. Paul could be talking about people coming to Christ through the influence of Christians who have died. And it is not unusual for people to get saved because they see a Christian whose life impresses them. And even after that Christian's death, people reflect on that Christian's life and they can be drawn to Jesus. Well, okay, if this is a direction we could go to properly interpret this verse and have it make some sense to us, we certainly might ask us then, well, if that's what Paul means, shouldn't it say people are being saved because of the dead instead of people are being baptized because of the dead? Why would Paul talk about being baptized if he means being saved? Faith saves us, not baptism. But the New Testament assumes that you get saved, and then you get baptized. They kind of go together. Saved by faith, but in faith you get baptized. It's kind of a package deal. And it's not odd for the New Testament to speak about baptism as a way to speak about the entire events that make up our coming to saving faith. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. Jesus is virtually saying in the Great Commission verse in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, evangelizing them. Because in the New Testament mindset, there was no question, evangelism included baptizing those who got saved. So, after saying all that, I'm following John MacArthur and a favorite commentary when I suggest that verse 29 could be paraphrased like this. What do people mean by getting saved because of the influence of a Christian who has died? If the dead are not raised at all, why become a Christian? That's my attempt at a paraphrase in employing this particular interpretation of this very challenging verse. Paul, I think, is saying, if the dead are not raised, there's no point in following in the footsteps of dead Christians. Onward we go. And Paul has still more, one more, what if there is no resurrection argument? It's in verses 30 to 32. Paul says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, here Paul gets personal. He gets transparent about his own very difficult life. Paul wants us to know that he is living for eternity. He is living with his sights set on the resurrection. And he rattles off three pretty horrific descriptions of his own earthly life. In danger every hour, I die every day, I fought with beasts. His life was in constant danger. Now the beasts at Ephesus, that looks like he's employing a metaphor, a figure of speech for the riot that Demetrius, the silversmith who made idols, that Demetrius instigated because so many people were getting saved under Paul's ministry, so many people were becoming Christians that literally it was affecting the economic prosperity of those people who made pagan idols. So Demetrius created a big riot, which came close to getting Paul killed. Paul's point is, if the dead are not raised, suffering for Jesus is ridiculous. And that means that Paul is also saying, because the dead are raised, Paul says, I will suffer for Christ now. Paul is willing to suffer for Christ now because of the glory that awaits him in eternity. And this is very important for us to notice, that the Bible offers us comfort in our current suffering by calling us to fix our hope on future glory. The world sees the Christian's future hope as silly. But the Bible says our future hope is a sure anchor for those times when this earthly life is stormy. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is biblical comfort for our earthly suffering. Eternal glory will make our current suffering seem light and momentary. And there is comfort now in that future hope. Then Paul says in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul wants us to live in light of eternal reality because the dead are raised. The Bible teaches that every human who has ever lived will get a body that will never die. The big question, the only question, is where will you spend eternity? Jesus shows us the future in John 5. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And now Paul finishes this section with a warning and a rebuke, 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The Corinthian Christians who do not believe in the resurrection are in theological error, but here Paul calls it moral error. To reject God's revealed truth is a sin. The Corinthians have allowed themselves to be influenced by the surrounding Roman culture. That's why Paul says bad company ruins good morals. The culture wants us to sin. But to go against God's truth is to rebel against God, and to rebel against God is sin. Listen to the rebuke, verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. To be under the influence of the culture, as far as Paul is concerned, is like being under the influence of alcohol. And then Paul says, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul gives us a lot of truth about the resurrection in this passage. What is he doing? He is nurturing our knowledge of God. He says about some of the Corinthian Christians, some have no knowledge of God. In teaching what he is teaching us, he's nurturing our knowledge of God. Theology is truth about God and his ways. Here in these last couple of sentences of our passage, we see it is the vital stuff of knowing God. And if you are a Bible reader, you are learning theology. You are learning who God is. Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you have no knowledge of God. But if you are in the Word and praying over what you are reading and meditating on what you are reading, you have knowledge of God. And knowledge of God is more than head knowledge. It is knowing God personally. Knowing God means a life of praise and trust and obedience and righteousness and walking with God. That's what knowing God is. And here Paul emphasizes that a life of righteousness includes a right knowledge of who God is. Getting to know God more and more will be our ever-increasing joy forever. And it has already started. It started when we were saved. We are getting to know God. Every time we open the Word, every time we worship, every time we share with each other about the Lord, and certainly every time we gather at the Lord's table, we are getting to know God. Leo and Gary, would you join me? And I think a microphone will come my way for the men, and it's on. Well, we know how 1 Corinthians 15 starts. This is how it starts. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, and then skipping a little bit, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is Paul's summary of the gospel message, what Christ did to save us. The Lord's Supper, which we practice every month, the first Sunday of the month, is not about saying something new that we've never heard. The Lord's Supper is about reminding us of the most important thing we have ever heard. And it's not so much about physically eating bread and drinking juice. The eating and drinking reminds us that we are receiving Christ. Now, not for the first time, and certainly not because we need to get saved over and over again. We get saved once. Here at his table, we are not receiving Christ in the sense of getting saved again. So how should we think about our participation in the Lord's Supper? How about this? At the Lord's Supper, we are feasting on Christ. This is a feast for our hearts. We are remembering, embracing, thanking, rejoicing, surrendering, cherishing, worshiping, and we are repenting and trusting and loving. We are doing what we were created to do and what we were saved to do. Our hearts are feasting on God, and particularly on the act that made our relationship with God possible, Christ's death. Everything we do that glorifies God is first a receiving of what we need God to give us. In this feast for our hearts, we are acting out the main activity of the Christian life. We are receiving. If you are not saved by faith in Christ, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, pass the elements by and give Christ serious consideration. The Lord Jesus on the... Thank you, Lord, that salvation means we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, the rewards that Jesus earned are ours. And just as surely as Christ was raised, those who are in Christ will be raised to be with him. He is the first fruits. We are the whole harvest. Thank you for our hope of eternal glory. Thank you that it is genuine comfort for us now in our current trials. And Lord, when we are tempted to conform to the culture, strengthen us to be faithful to you and guide us into the week ahead. Bless us. By your grace, give us love, joy, and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to be gracious and shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.